Shalom, shalom. It's very nice to see each one of you, and I think some people I haven't seen for months, so God bless you. It's really nice. So it's always, I want to tell you, a privilege to be behind this pulpit to present to you the powerful Word of God, a power that will lift up our spirits and sustain us, especially in these times, a power that will keep us by the side of God until He returns for us. Such are the powerful messages He, the Lord, proclaims to us through His mighty word. And that is, the messages change every single day. It's like a letter that we get from God every day. Now, today begins the 7 weeks or 7 Shabbatons leading to Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpet, which symbolizes for us the ultimate deliverance from the Lord when He comes actually with a shout, you know, to take us home. Today's Shabbat Parasha, or portion of the scriptures that will be read in the synagogues, is called Shabbat Nachanu, which means the Shabbat of consolation. This portion is meant to soothe the wearied soul after having just commemorated the Tisha B'Av, right? The saddest day of the Jewish calendar, when both the first and second temple were destroyed, something we celebrated really last week. And the Haftarah portion of this week, the reading of the prophet, is the great chapter of Isaiah 40, which begins with these words. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. This is yet to come. These words of prophecy and hope are preparing the way for the Feast of Israel, which at the end speaks of His coming with the last feast of Sukkot. And so today we are taking a break from our study of Zechariah, just for 1 week. Do we usually do this every summer? We are going to explore a great chapter of the Bible which speaks to us so beautifully and unfolds for us God's marvelous plan of redemption, preparing the way for the pardoning of iniquity. The chapter we're looking at today is Genesis 22. It is a chapter, I want to tell you, I've taught so many times, but each time I read it, it is as if it is for the first time. Why is that? Because it is the story of Israel's Messiah, who alone pardons iniquity and prepares us for the coming fall feast, which is 7 weeks away. It is new for me each time because God's mercy and God's grace in forgiving sin should and must be appreciated every time we study a most important reality of our lives, that is our salvation which He gave us. The passage again we'll study is the Akedah. Akedah, which in Hebrew means the binding. Akedah is the binding of Isaac in Genesis 22. Now before this, right, it is our tradition to bless our children. And we want to take this time. Let us bless our precious children whom the Lord has entrusted to us. Now, if you have your children with you, put your hand upon them. Get them closer to you, closer to you. And so, Lord, so often we are tempted to be anxious for our children, to worry about their safety, health, and spiritual condition. Yet, you have promised that you will give us the peace that passes all understanding. This morning, we offer this prayer for our children in our families. We thank you that you will give us peace. We thank you that you understand our anxieties, and we know that you are eager to meet us in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we come to you and pray that our children are knowledgeable and skillful in all wisdom, discernment, and understanding that we know is a gift from you. We pray that they are competent to learn whatever they need to know from your word. Beshem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen, amen. So let's open up our scriptures to chapter 22 of Genesis. I want to tell you, this book of beginnings has the power to prepare the reader to see the Messiah, to better understand the nature of our God and His deep love for us. Just the first chapter, its first words, we read, in the beginning God. In the beginning, God, the word God, Elohim, is plural, while the verb is created is in singular. Why is that? This is not the plural of majesty, which is unknown in biblical records. The kings in the Bible were never addressed in the plural form. Who is there in the plurality of the divinity? And as we move deeper in this great book of Genesis, we are progressively brought to see even greater revelation of his presence with us. In chapter 18, being a great example, when we read, "The Lord appeared to Abraham, and so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold," who did he see? Three men who were standing in front of him. And then one of them is called by the name of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, the proper name of God. And he converses with Abraham, and he dines with him. God then physically appeared to man as it was in the Garden of Eden, so our God can physically manifest himself in the scriptures. Then in the next chapter in Genesis 19, we read this powerful verse saying that the Lord rained brimstone and fire from whom? From the Lord in heaven. Let me ask you, how can the Lord be in heaven and at the same time be on earth? Both names are God's proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, for which we today say Jehovah, Yahweh, here on earth. But can you explain this mystery? This divine manifestation should make the reading of the gospel and the understanding of the divine person of the Messiah so much easier for us, since it should already be familiar to us from early on. But in chapter 22, we have another kind of revelation concerning the nature of God. There in chapter 22, we stand on holy ground. And right here, more than the other places, we see facets of the heart of God. The glowing embers of his emotions are expressed in his love to us. If there's one passage in the Bible which moves the heart and emotion of man so deeply, yet which also triggers countless criticism and protest, is the Akedah, which means the binding of Isaac. Now let us start by looking at this chapter. Let us read the first two verses. It begins, I want to tell you, in a very powerful way. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." This is, I want to tell you, some introduction to the text. God is here asking Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Let me begin by asking you a question that many have asked and still are asking today. How can God demand such a thing? A human sacrifice? This does not look like the God of our scriptures. And the second question I would ask you is this: what kind of feeling do you experience when you read such words? Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. Is it not a feeling of revulsion? A feeling of disgust? It is a human sacrifice that he's asking. And it is true that it is repulsive. Now, I will ask you to keep this feeling stirred up in you. Do not let go, because we're going to need it in order to understand more fully the message being taught in this chapter. How did the others in the secular and religious world dealt with this story? They experienced the same feeling, but unfortunately many directed it against God. In one article from a Jewish journal, the Akira, published in the summer of 2014, the writer spoke of the Akedah as the greatest religious puzzles of all time, and explains that many have seen in it the ultimate violation of natural morality. For others, this story builds a high wall of separation between themselves and God. We all have heard of the well-known journalist and popular personality like on TV, Larry King. His real name is Harvey Zingler. You can get more Jewish than this. You know, when interviewed about his faith and about God, he remembered the sacrifice of Isaac as a stumbling block. And he said, and I quote, "I can't make that leap that a lot of people around me have made into believe that there's some judge somewhere, the God of the Old Testament. I didn't like the things he did. The Abraham sacrificed your son, that always bothered me as a kid," he said. The story even attracted philosophers like Immanuel Kant, the philosopher who wrote that Abraham should not have listened to the commandment and it couldn't have been from God. But amidst all these philosophies and solutions to these questions of God's morality and intent, there is yet another newly released book written just this year, which went very far, too far. The title of this book is The Unbinding of Isaac, published by the Jewish Publication Society. The author is a professor of the Yeshiva University. He said in an interview, and I quote, he says, God in the Bible does, to some extent, want child sacrifice. It seems that the more we advance in time, the more some descend into the abyss and drag God's reputation with them. There is no such thought as this. Child sacrifice coming from the God of the Scriptures. He sternly condemned child sacrifices. He spoke through Jeremiah the prophet at the time when the people were sacrificing their children. He said, it is something which I did not command and it did not come into my mind, he said in Jeremiah 7:31. The fact is, and I want to tell you right away, Abraham did not sacrifice his son. It was just a test. There was no such sacrifice. But our Heavenly Father did, as God sent the Messiah, whom he calls his son, to take the sins of the world. This is the sacrifice. This is what the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, is talking about. Remove Jesus from the Scriptures and you won't understand anything. This is where this whole chapter, okay, and every one of the verses that we're going to see lead to Yeshua. When David, in many of his psalms, spoke of the death of the Messiah, when Isaiah wrote of the many details concerning the sacrifice of the Messiah, they did not accuse God of desiring a human atonement. For they understood that no man can die for the sins of another. They somehow understood something we ought to grasp, and the best place is here in the Akedah. At the end, I want to tell you, the Akedah turns out to be the most beautiful story ever told, but one of the most offensive stories for others. Such is the powerful word of God. Now, let us try to understand why. Why is this story written in such a way? Let us go back to that feeling of repulsion. I hope you're still guarding it in your thoughts because it will serve us very well. Is it possible that the story were purposely written with the intent to throw us off guard, to intentionally cause that feeling of disgust while making sure we had with a mirror actually in our hand at the same time? Why was the death of an innocent man requested? Furthermore, we might ask, why is the Mosaic law demanding so many actually sacrifices of innocent animals? Why is there endless spilling of blood, especially in the book of Leviticus? We are offended when hearing of sacrifices, but have we thought while looking at that mirror how repulsive our sins are to God? This is where the story is leading us. As offended as we are in reading Genesis 22, we learn that the intended sacrifice was for our benefit regardless of the great offense we have created. The offense is not ours. Furthermore, we have noticed how God emphasizes the offense. Do you recall what type of sacrifice God asks in verse 2? He asks for a burnt offering. I want to tell you, he could have chosen another category of sacrifice, a lesser one, perhaps a more acceptable one. But he chose the more severe of all the offerings. The burnt offering demands that the sacrifice be completely consumed by the fire on the altar. Nothing should be left of it. The Hebrew word is rola, mean that which ascends to God. This type of sacrifice became the symbol of the Messiah, perfect commitment. It all pointed to him. This, I believe, is the message here. It is when we redirect this disgust into us, this is when we can begin to understand the Akedah. This is when we can, with supernatural eyes of faith, see the love of God in such a difficult narrative. It is the same kind of offense. If you remember in the New Testament when Jesus said in John 6:53, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This saying, I want to tell you, was so offensive to some that so many of Jesus' disciples left him in this chapter. They just left. It's too much, they said. But I want to tell you that a knowledge of sin is a first step into discovering salvation, into discovering the true God of the Scriptures. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in both passages, in John and in Genesis, wants us to realize the awfulness of sin. He jabs out and pierces our pride to tell us that this whole story is for us and because of us. Once the revulsion of sin is digested, we see the need of the Messiah for our salvation. You know, in their writings and in their approach to the Scriptures, medieval rabbis who showed a closer walk with the Word of God than do many modern rabbis struggled. They struggled so much with this text. But they knew not to accuse God of human sacrifice. It was out of the question for them. And in their challenges with this text, they thought of all kinds of possibility in order to protect God's holiness. They didn't know the Messiah, but they wanted to protect him. For instance, you know, Ibn Ezra said that the burnt offering was not required at all. His reasoning, I want to tell you, is very clever. The one word for burnt offering in Hebrew, like I said before, is olah, which means to ascend, to go up. And so he reasoned that the fact that Abraham brought Isaac up to the mountain was enough. No sacrifice was required. You know, in many ways, he's right. That both Abraham and Isaac agreed to go to the mountain showed their great faith, as we're going to see. And furthermore, there's one truly beautiful word that is not adequately interpreted in our translated Bibles. We read at the beginning of verse 2, God telling Abraham, take your son. But there's one word that is omitted just before the command is given. Both our Babanel and Rashi actually noticed it. It is the powerful word, please, please. It literally reads, he said, please, take your son. So though we might have thought that this is an absolute command on God's part, we also know that God never forces anyone to do any work. He never forces anyone to be blessed. It is our choice. By using the word please, you know, he opened the door for Abraham to escape. But Abraham made his choice. He knew there was something very deep into these things. It is here where Abraham's faith reached, I believe, its zenith, the zenith of testing. It is here where we see this man's beginning his climb to the center pedestal to receive his gold medal of faith. Let us now take a deeper look into this story. I want to tell you, the more we walk with Abraham and Isaac, the more Yeshua surfaces from the text. Right away, in the same verse, verse 2, Abraham is told to go to where? Mount Moriah, you know that. But why so far away? He was in Beersheba. Okay, he was separated in distance from this mountain by a wilderness, a walk of three-day walk. Why did God didn't choose a closer place? It was not to be any other place in the world, for it was on this mountain Moriah where the temple was to be built 1,000 years later. That's why. And it was on this mountain, the same mountain Moriah, where the Messiah was to be sacrificed some 2,000 years later. That's why. Here the history of redemption is taking on even more concrete form as we draw closer to when Mount Moriah will once again complete the picture. And this shape has become more visible for us today with the now existing state of Israel. The next time, by the way, we hear this name in the Scriptures is in 2 Chronicles 3:1, where we read that now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Where? On Mount Moriah. And here is a beautiful connection that Jewish commentators made about the mount. The Targum calls Moriah the Mount of Worship. They understood. You know, both Talmuds, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud and Josephus all recognized the connection and said that it was the mountain on which the temple of God was to be built. And it is here in the context of the Akedah that is the first time we read of the word Moriah. And it is mentioned only twice in the Bible. Once to tell us that the Akedah and the second time to tell us that the temple was to be built there. But what does the word Moriah mean? This again opens up a box of beautiful and colorful fireworks. Contextually, the root of Moriah may be seen in the word ruach, to see or to provide, right? Which is a word occurring a number of times, by the way, in this section. In verse 4, we read that Abraham lifted up his eyes and v'yiri, he saw. And in verse 8, important verse, where Abraham says something that we can really appreciate in this name Moriah. He said, and Abraham said, that is, God will provide. Same word, right? God will see to it. That's what he meant. And indeed, it would be in this place where God was to provide the final sacrifice for us, the death and resurrection of Yeshua. Again, the rabbis, who were fascinated by this story, struggled to find more meaning to this word Moriah. And I want to tell you, they did a great job. For this mount is a sacred one in the scriptures. Some said that Moriah was the place of learning because the word more, meaning teaching, is there. This is an allusion, of course, of the temple where God was to teach the people how to become a priestly nation. Others say that Moriah is the place of the fear of the Lord, since the word Yira could be seen in there. Yira meaning fear. It is in there. Yet another said that the place of light, Aura, light, is in Moriah. Another one, and this is my favorite, said that this is the place of myrrh. Ah, I love this. Since the word more or myrrh in the Hebrew is contained in the word Moriah, how did they see this? This is, they pulled it from Song of Songs, a beautiful verse, where the Spirit of God inspired this word. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense, right? The mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense is the temple of God where so many sacrifices were given. This explanation, the place of learning, the place of the fear of God, the place of light, and especially the place of myrrh, don't they all point to the Messiah already? We're just in verse 2 here. The myrrh is one of the gifts. If you remember, the Magi brought to Yeshua myrrh, which is a symbol of the death and sacrifice. Yeshua was the final sacrifice of the Mount of Myrrh. And have you noticed something else? Why is there the mention of the word lamb here? Isaac asks, he says, Abba, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, you know what? God will provide the lamb. Did you know that it is the first time in the Bible that we read of the word lamb in here? And that word lamb first came out of Isaac's mouth, who was a prototype of the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Here then are two new words in the story, Moriah and the Lamb. And see how the Messiah began again to emerge out of the story, for he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, you know that in Revelation, he's mentioned 28 times as the Lamb. He is the Messiah. And there's another beautiful tradition which says that Moses, when he wrote Genesis 22, because he did, right? He was so touched that he wanted so much to get into the land of Moriah, or the land of Israel, just to see the land of Moriah. This we can pull out from Deuteronomy 3:25. Listen to what it says. He was really begging God to enter the land. He says, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with him, of course. He didn't let him go. But notice what Moses was asking. Why is he singling out one mountain, which he called the good mountain? Which one is it? Many translations have mountains in plural, but it is singular. It is believed that it was Mount Moriah that Moses wanted to see. After all, he wrote Genesis 22, and he must have yearned to see that one mountain. And what does he mean by Lebanon? The rabbis believed he meant the temple. For the word Lebanon comes from the word Laban, which means white. This is the reason why the temple was built, with all the sacrifices and security to make our sins white, referring to Isaiah 1:18. Also, Lebanon became another name for the temple later on, because Solomon built it with cedars of Lebanon. This is a beautiful legend. However, it brings out something that is true of every prophet of God, and especially, I believe, Moses. As Peter said in 1 Peter 10, he said, of this salvation of Yeshua, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you, that is. Searching what and what matter of time the Spirit of the Messiah who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know, these prophets, again, and especially Moses, who wrote the Akedah, must have had this desire in his heart to find out about Mount Moriah, about the Lamb whom the Lord actually was to provide to Abraham, because he knew about the Lamb at the Passover. And surely, he wanted to know about the prophet whom he said, him you should listen to in Deuteronomy 18. He must also have wondered about the antitablet of the red heifer and the pole with the serpent, where the serpent was hanged, and everyone who saw that pole was saved. And of the prophecy he recorded concerning Balaam and the star that would proceed from Jacob, the king of Israel. After all, there must be some truth to this legend, for Moses surely must have wondered about these things. Now let us move deeper into the text. Let us read verses 3 to 6 and relive this very difficult moment with Abraham and Isaac as they were walking toward that mountain. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go up and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Now the first question we ask is, why is Abraham working so hard here? Where were Abraham's servants? Wasn't he a very rich man? Why was he alone doing the work of saddling up the donkey and splitting the wood for the burnt offering? Perhaps the reason is that at the end, the story is not about Abraham or Isaac. The story is really about God and his son. The ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah was a matter between God the Father and the divine Son, the Messiah. There, no man could interfere. As Isaiah 53:10 says, speaking of God the Father's role in the death of the Messiah, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It is the Father who gave his Son as a sacrifice for us. He is the one who bruised him. He is the one who put him to grief and made his soul an offering for us. No man, absolutely no man, could approach this moment. It was all God's doing. And as a prototype of God the Father here, Abraham alone does all the preparatory work. And staying within the two servants, notice Abraham's faith at the end of this 3 days walk. We read at the end of verse 5, Abraham told the two men, the lad and I, we're going to go worship and we're going to come back. We're going to come back. When Abraham said we're going to come back, many modern commentators have argued that he knew that he was going to sacrifice his son, so he's a liar. That's what they said. According to a well-respected word biblical commentary, the author wrote that commentators do not comment on the problem. Of those who do it, some prefer to take it as a lie. End of quote. So these, knowing that Abraham had lied before, give him no grace to change and label him again with that same stigma. Many might say, once a liar, always a liar. Not with Abraham. Not with Abraham. For he never stopped growing in his faith. The rabbi said that this is the 10th test, the last one, the final one, which made him a very great man. Abraham said that he was going there to worship, and indeed he went there to worship. And he came down with his son. Actually, not really. We're going to find this out at the end. Now, notice the deep struggle. See how the story focuses primarily on Abraham, despite being with the two servants and Isaac. He seemed, by the way, to be completely alone in his struggle. His name is mentioned four times in each of the verses between verses 3 to 6. At this point, no one except Abraham and God knew that they were heading for the burnt offering of Isaac. This was no doubt the most arduous and exacting 3 days of his life. He must have had so many questions. What am I going to tell the people about the sacrifice of my son? What are they going to think about my God? What would I say to Sarah when she learns about the burnt offering and of her son that she loved so much? What about all the promises of God, actually, which rested on Isaac? What, am I going to kill him? What am I going to tell Isaac when we get up to the mountain? And how can I kill my son? However, the scriptures do not tell us how he resolved what was surely the greatest test of his life. Actually, they do. They do. This is where we think we're going to get into the thinking of a great man of God. The scriptures have shown us before, by the way, that Abraham is a man who argues a lot. He doesn't take a no for an answer, even from God. Do you remember when he argued with God for Sodom and for the love of his nephew Lot? Reading Genesis 18, it is surprising how he so freely debates with God. He wanted to save the city of Sodom for the sake of his nephew. His plea began with finding out 50 righteous men. And then he kept on, no, what about 40? What about 30? What about 10? What about just a little one? He couldn't find anybody except one, Lot. But here in the Akedah, it is not Abraham's nephew he's at great risk of dying, but it was his own son on whom all the promises of God were resting. And why is Abraham so quiet? Why? He must have realized the amplitude of such a test. He must have known. How he resolved this dilemma is very simple. We're told in Hebrews 11 that concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, which he had all the intention of doing, by the way, right? He knew that God will resurrect him. He knew that, right? This is where the story takes a profound turn, okay? For indeed, the one who was going to be sacrificed, to whom the story is pointing to, is actually going to resurrect. Something, this is a prophecy that we have here. This is where I believe that Abraham reached the point of being such a great testimony of faith. He could not fully understand, but what he did was to believe God in each one of his words, right? He did not judge the word of God through his own understanding, but he submitted to God by surrounding his thoughts, taking them captive, and trusting the Lord, his perfect will to be accomplished. This is why he is called today the father of the faith. It is Paul who must have grasped the depth of the Akedah, who raises Abraham as the father of all people and of all nations, not only of the Jews, he says, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. After all, is not the name Abraham means father of a multitude? In Judaism, Moses is remembered as Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. David is remembered as David HaMelech, David, our king, but Abraham is remembered as Abraham Avinu, Abraham, our father, for what he did. Furthermore, the only time that Jesus called Abraham our father must have been in connection with the Akedah. This we find in John 8:56, when Jesus said, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He must have referred to the moment when he was there and he discovered that he didn't have to kill his son. The greatest of Abraham's rejoicing must have been there on Mount Moriah. This is where, and annoyingly, Abraham succeeded in becoming a type of the Father in heaven, and what a privilege this is. How did Abraham reach that dignified place of honor? It was because he believed in God and he believed God, both. Aren't we glad that Abraham did not follow the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who would have encouraged us to mistrust God and his true intention? Abraham thinking stems out of a pure and genuine faith in God, one that never, ever questions the holiness of God or the validity of the scriptures. But I want to tell you, the text has not finished lifting up the Messiah. As it focuses on Abraham, we tend to forget Isaac, right? Who here is very quiet. Very quiet, very submissive, very humble. Did Isaac share the same faith of Abraham, believing that God would resurrect him no matter what? We don't know that. It doesn't say. Yet the trial put both of them on the stand, both the father and the son. Both the father and the son. See how far Isaac was willing to go. In a sense, even more than Abraham. For it was Isaac's own body that was being given in obedience. His submission, his quietness reminds us so much of the Messiah described in Isaiah 53, who said, "Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." Yes, Isaac was the first one who spoke about the lamb. The full picture tells us that it was not only that Abraham willed to sacrifice his son of promise, Isaac, but it is also and very much the willingness of Isaac as the one to be sacrificed. He could have stopped at any time. Did you know that? You know, after all, Abraham was an elderly man and Isaac was a strong young man, but he did not choose his physical power, but instead employed the power given to us by faith. Yes, Isaac complied just like Yeshua. According to the chronology of events, many believe that he was in his early 30s, just like Yeshua. But the father and the son are here in one mind. There's no argument, okay? They are one in this story. What is extraordinary is that they were in complete agreement for the sacrifice. Twice in the account, we read that Abraham walked together with Isaac, just like God the Father and God the Son, in total agreement for our salvation. And see what Abraham does as they were about to climb Mount Moriah. This is great. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. But why are we giving this information? The Midrash Rabbah, by the way, understood the weight of this action, and some rabbis wrote that it was like one who carries his stake, that is execution post on his shoulder. That's what they saw. But it was much more than this. It was a picture of the Jewish Messiah carrying his cross on the place of the Taf, the tree of crucifixion. Isaac himself carried the wood which was to be used for his own sacrifice, just like Yeshua, who willingly bore the very item that would lead up to his death, the wood that was the Taf, as we read in John 19:17. "And he, bearing the cross, went out of the place called the place of a skull," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. But eventually, and perhaps at this very moment, his father bound him on the altar. It must have dawned on Isaac that he was the one to be sacrificed. And even then, he didn't say anything. He was completely submissive. Greater faith is hard to find in, you know, apart from Isaac and Abraham. Abraham had the faith to kill. Isaac had the faith to die. Faith is God-giving, and surely the Lord gave a great dose of it to his young man who accepted. He accepted it without understanding. The Bible later speaks so highly of Isaac's faith. There's one passage I want to bring to you, one which speaks of the exceptional faith of Isaac. Jacob, his son, said in Genesis 31:42, he spoke of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. No, he said the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. He understood that story. The fear of reverence of Isaac. The word for fear is pachad and speaks of awe. The awe and reverence toward God. Like when David says, "But my heart stands in awe of your word." Isaac's faith then is the highest caliber. And in his humility and silence, he foreshadowed so well our Messiah on the cross. I always remember my trip in Juarez, Mexico. You know, this city is renowned for the cartel and dangerous illegal trades, okay? So the pastor of the church I was speaking told me that once these bandits, you know, they stormed the building with their machine guns and asked the pastor to hand the donation bag. What the pastor did is that he put the bag of donation on top of the pulpit and he said, "You take it." After a moment of silence, they could not find the courage to go up to the pulpit and take the bag. They all left without the money. This was a great demonstration of the fear of God, which can manifest itself, right? Even to the most hardened individual. I pray for this every day. The fear of the Lord, it opens up so many doors. The rest of the account brings us even closer, parallel with the gospel account. Let's read verses 8 to 10. Verse 9, by the way, I want to tell you, must be one of the most difficult verse you can ever imagine. But let's read from verse 8. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering.' So the two of them went up. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and placed the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. While this scene is truly disturbing, as a father binds his son on top of the wood on the altar first to kill him and then to burn him, it is only, remember, a dress rehearsal. For it did not happen. It did not happen. And what then was Isaac thinking when bound on the altar?" Just ponder on this. The Bible again is silent about him, actually. And imagine the tense moment when Abraham reached the knife. It seems that the tension for this moment, I want to tell you, reached heaven. Reach heaven. During this time, it was perhaps like the half hour of silence in heaven before the blowing of the seven trumpets. Heaven must have been frozen in expectation. God, are you going to allow this? Did you see, by the way, how fast the angel of the Lord acted as soon as Abraham intended to kill his son? He called them from heaven. Didn't want to spend time coming down, okay? He called them from heaven. He said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't go any further." It was then the end of search and ordeal. How do you spell relief? Genesis 22:11. The burden was lifted from Abraham and Isaac. They have graduated at that time. And right away, he said, Abraham said, "Hineni, finally." Okay, it's not too late, right? It's a little late. And this is where the angel of the Lord, who represents another theophany, was Yeshua, actually, who came. Again, for those who just hear these things about the angel of the Lord, Jesus is not an angel. The word angel in the Bible depicts not the nature of the individual, but the function of the individual. And there he comes. He comes, and God says in verse 12, "For now I know..." It was God or the angel, we don't know actually, but it's the same. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It is so interesting that he says your only son, when in fact there was another, Ishmael, and there were other ones afterwards. And the words "only son" are repeated three times in the chapter. Verse 2, verse 12, verse 16. And the word is powerful. It is Yachid. That is one and only one, a unique one. If this word is used here, is not to belittle Ishmael or the others, but to stress the real Son of God. The only begotten Son who was to be the real sacrifice, as we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." God is Echad. Yeshua is Yachid. Together, they are Echad. Some medieval rabbis who were affected by this story went very far when dealing with the altar, actually. Ibn Ezra and Kimki said that this altar was placed at the very same spot where the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, stood, if you remember in 2 Samuel 24, referring to when David acquired the place of the temple, he bought it. And many noticed that it's not an altar. It's not. What is it? It is the altar. The altar. That makes a big difference, right? In the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, a midrash composed in the late 800s, it is written, "This is the altar where Adam brought his sacrifices, where Cain and Abel brought their offerings, where Noah and his son brought their offerings. It was the altar of history. And it is on the same mountain that the Lamb of God was sacrificed to fulfill the story of Moriah and the Akedah. And so far we have the Yahid, the one altar. There's the burnt offering, Mount Moriah, where he gave his life for us, first time mentioned. The wood, the total submission, for it was his own sacrifice, the knife, the fire, right? And the lamb for the first time. All of these elements point to specifically Yeshua. That's why the others cannot see it, because they don't believe in Yeshua. As Jesus says, if you believe in Moses, you would believe in me, John 5:46. Otherwise, the scriptures will not open up. This chapter is like a powerful revelatory explosion. And there is something very strong here that we have not noticed yet. And what is revealing in this chapter is the use of the name of God. We don't have time to go in there. But the initial commandment to bite Isaac, it was the name Elohim of God. Elohim, the powerful God. However, when you come to verse 14, where we read that the Lord will provide, the name changes to Jehovah. Jehovah, this great name is mentioned in the phrase, the Lord will provide. And if he hurried to say to Abraham, I am the God of the covenant, because this name speaks of a covenant between man and God. And even the final verse of this story, verse 19, begs for an explanation. See what it says. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Where's Isaac? How come Isaac is not mentioned in this verse? The rabbis have an explanation. They say in the Targum of Jonathan that he stayed up in the mountain to study with Shem for 3 years. Seems far-fetched, but they have their reasons for concluding this. According to the chronology of the genealogical records, Shem was still alive at this time. And if you remember, the rabbis also believe that Shem to be Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek was the king of Salem, that is the king of Jerusalem. So they met. Okay, it goes far, but it's nice. But the text seems to lead us somewhere else, to a place where it speaks to all who believe in Yeshua. There's one last and powerful depiction of the Messiah here. Have you noticed, and I want to bring you there, then we'll come back to this passage. Have you noticed that's how the chapter ends? With a genealogy. And it seems so out of place, but it is not. There's a great message there. Suddenly, in this genealogy, we're told that Abraham's brother, Nahor, okay, and his children, okay, that, you know, they were doing well, you know, so we're told that Nahor had 8 sons, Mazel Tov, we're happy for him. But see what we are told concerning his last son, Bethuel. He had one daughter. What is her name? Rebecca, she was to be Isaac's wife. Now the text closes for the final moment of the history of the Messiah. If Isaac typifies the Messiah, where did Yeshua go after his death and resurrection? He went to heaven to prepare a place for his bride. And the absence of Isaac in the return back home to Beersheba and the sudden first mention of Rebekah in the Bible brings us to think of the rest of our love story with God, with our Messiah, who, after giving his life on Mount Moriah, acquired his wife, the body, as the believers are called, and went up to heaven. That's what he does now, and he's preparing a place for you. There's a place there with your name out there. Isn't this the most beautiful story? I just want to ask you. Amen for Yeshua. This whole story of the Akedah is a love story between the Messiah and his bride. It is the story of the love of a father for his son. You know, to conclude the story of Abraham and the Akedah, I want to bring you somewhere else. Of course, this in itself is a great action of obedience, but what Abraham, how did he show his faith? By believing all that God said in the scriptures. He believed and he accepted his word as pure, blameless, infallible, and as a source of great power made available for us. Once you do that, I am convinced that this is when the blessings will start pouring upon your life. We who are frail and so small need to consider the faith of Abraham these days when so many are beginning to depart from the faith, heeding stories and fables without concern for the truth. right? We see this in the internet, you know, all these stories like giving and people just fall on them. You have no idea how many videos I get per week. Finally, there is yet one thing we have not yet seen. I want to close with this. Something for us. Have you noticed what the angel of the Lord, Yeshua, really, the incarnate Messiah, said to Abraham? By myself, this is after that he showed his faith, right? By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendant as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendant shall possess the gate of their enemies. This was one of the greatest blessings found in the scriptures. The Hebrew bless is mentioned twice. The word multiply is mentioned twice as well. And who is the seed that he's talking about for this multiplication, right? Who is the recipient of these blessings? Not only believing Israel, but believers from all nations, all those who have made Yeshua their personal savior. Akedah is for them. This is the result of believing the wonderful and powerful word of God. Amen. And let's bow our head in prayer. Now, in the name of the one who has made us debt-free and removed that hostility between God and his people through his son, having removed all our transgressions, may he be your confidence and deliver your foot from every snare. May the one in whom you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sin in accordance with the riches of his grace, lavish on you all wisdom and understanding so that you might keep your heart on the right path. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.